It is difficult to stare into the face of anguish and loss and pain for too long without finding yourself falling into despair. This week, the recent events around our world has reminded me again that it is hard to look too long into the face of pain. For those of us that have been following the news in Brussels and other locations around the globe, seeing blood-stained faces and grit and dirt on the face of those that escaped, it's hard, it's difficult, it's weighty. For New Yorkers, for some of us that have been here for some time, perhaps it's a little too home for us. It reminds us of our own attacks and our own feelings of fear and anguish. And I have to admit, sometimes when they come on TV or the update comes on my phone, I just want to put it away, pretend that they don't even happen. But not even just on a global scale, in our own lives, personally, we all have had our series of anguish and pain and loss. Just thinking in our families' lives over the last 12 months or less, or in the lives of those that we are closest to at work or friends, we know that there has been great struggle, great pain, great horror even. And it's hard to look back and not give in to despair. And then, once a year, as followers of Jesus Christ, as Christians, we set aside a whole week to remember the central and defining events in the Christian story. And on Good Friday, we set aside some time to look to the cross again, this place of anguish, this place of pain, this place of great loss that our Savior went to. For me, my first response oftentimes in looking at pain like this is to try to ignore, but for some of us, we may just gawk. And after we've looked on the pain for a while, we just kind of numb ourselves to what we are seeing. But each year, as followers of Christ, especially on this day, we slow down to look again at pain and anguish and the cross and ask, is there a better way? And so this afternoon, as we look into the Word of God, we want to ask the question, why the cross? Why the pain? Why the anguish? Did our God in Jesus Christ go through it for no purpose? Or is there something unique that God desires you and I have as a response as we look to the cross together? A famous historian said that in Christianity, it is the only religion that has as its central and defining event the humiliation of its God. I think that that's true. I heard this week another preacher talk about the cross and said that the cross is God's centerpiece at the table of time. That all of history and time from the very beginning was pointing to the cross. And after the cross, it is our job, it is our calling, it is our responsibility to turn our gaze back and to remember and to reflect and to be changed and to be different. And this afternoon, briefly, as we'll look in John's Gospel, in John chapter 19, the passage of Scripture that was just read to us earlier, in John chapter 19, we see that John, as a writer in the New Testament, as a Gospel writer, lifts up the cross as something worthy to stare at and to look at. In John's Gospel, there is this great link between Jesus being lifted up on the cross to suffer in the pain and the anguish that he went through, and the fact that this is as well the point in time where Jesus is most glorified, most worthy to be worshipped, seen to be most powerful, even though to us it seems like a place of weakness. And so as you turn with me to John chapter 19. We're going to look briefly at verses 28 through 30 together. As we look to the cross for a better way, as we answer the question why, as we see that God calls us to reflect upon the work of Christ and to receive something that changes us. The Word of God. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. And so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let us pray. Dear Father, as we look into your word, we pray that the cross may have its effect in our life. Change us where you see fit. In his name we pray. Amen. John is my favorite gospel writer. John is always writing and communicating on two levels. On the first level, it's the surface. It's the facts. It's the events of history that John lays out for us. But always beneath the surface of him just reporting on the facts and the events, there is this deeper level, this deeper meaning. John, the writer, the author, the beloved disciple, is known as one who teaches in dualities. It starts in the very beginning of his gospel that the Word, the eternal Word, the one with the Father becomes flesh. And as we look through these few verses here this afternoon, we'll see that on the surface, John is reporting the facts and the events that occurred in the last moments before Jesus gave up of his spirit. But as we ponder a little deeper and understand John as a writer, we'll see that there is a deep and mystical and life-changing depth to his reporting of the events of Jesus on the cross. The first we see here in verses 28 through 29, where he calls us to reflect on this shocking paradox of the cross. He calls you and I, as we look back to the cross and ask why, to reflect, to ponder a bit on this shocking paradox, this paradox that defies logic, this paradox that on the surface seems to contradict itself. And John puts in the lips of Jesus these two words, I thirst. There's the paradox. I thirst. And then Jesus, as we have just read, receives something to drink, doesn't he? Sour wine. Now turn back with me in John chapter 2 as we see this great paradox before our eyes that we might miss on a first glance at the text. But as we seek to understand the way John has explained the events of Jesus throughout his whole book, we realize the tragedy and the horror and the pain in that statement, I thirst. Turn with me to a happier scene in the life of Jesus. In John chapter 2, where we see Jesus give his first sign or his first miracle. What is at this feast? Look in verse 1 of chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, why does that have to do anything with me? My hour has not come. And his mother said to the servants, do what he tells you. And now there were 6 stone water jars there, with the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said, now draw it out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water that now had become wine and did not know where it had come from, though his servants had drawn out the water, knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee to manifest his glory. The first miracle of Jesus, when those at the feast are thirsty for good wine, he gives it to them in abundance. It was wine like they had never tasted before. It was wine that even brought some dishonor to the leader of this party, thinking, shouldn't you have brought the better wine out earlier? Jesus was the one that Mary, his mother, said, go to him, do whatever he says. He will have the blessing. Now think to the text we read later of Jesus at the cross. He says, I thirst, and he is offered what? Sour wine. This was the cheap stuff. This was the stuff that the guards, the Roman soldiers, would have at their feet as they waited for the man on the cross to die. It was a cheap wine or vinegar mixed with water. And this is what Jesus is offered. The shock. Has the good wine run out? Jesus, the one who could turn water into the best stuff you ever tasted, is parched and drinking the cheap stuff. The gospel writer is showing us the horror beneath the surface of that line, I thirst, that Jesus finds himself empty. But not only this, think in the text, even just those words, I thirst, and whether or not it was the wine that was offered to him. But look back with me again in John chapter 4 to another event in the life of Jesus, a time in his life where water is there. It's a scene of Jesus at the well with the woman of Samaria. Look at verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Ah, interesting. He asks again, doesn't he? And for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked, and he would have given you what? Living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? The loaded question. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well to drink from, and his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. What is Jesus saying to the woman at the well here? Come to me, and I am an overflowing, abundant stream of life-giving water. Come to me, and I will not just quench the thirst that is on your lips. I will not just help the tired and drawn out and dry feeling on your tongue and in the back of your throat. Come to me, and the way that I will quench your thirst will mean that you will never thirst again. What is Jesus saying? That in him there is a life-giving water that never runs dry. But remember the shocking paradox. It's a few years later in the life of Jesus, in John 19. In those final words, he says, I thirst. The good wine has run out. the living water has run dry. And it says in the text that Jesus said these things to fulfill the scriptures. The scriptures in Psalm 22. The scriptures that read, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay in me the dust of death. At the beginning of that chapter, we see that line that Jesus utters in other gospels as his final words. My God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, in this one little line from Jesus, he is saying the water has run dry. The wine has ran out. And I stand rejected of God. That's the paradox in this scene. That's what you and I, as we look back and reflect on the cross, are to be shocked by again. The depth, the pain, the loss that Jesus went to. But it was not just a death that was done to bring great attention to himself. It was not one that was done in vain. But Jesus goes to the place where you and I find ourselves. In desperate need for water. In desperate need to be brought back to a place of fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And Jesus, as we think of the cross and remember, goes to the place that you and I find ourselves apart from God. Thirsty and desperate in our own sin. And hungering and longing for life-giving water. Our God went there for you. Our God went there for me. As we know, as the theology of this theme builds in the rest of the New Testament, it's this idea that the suffering servant goes as our substitution, goes to the place of thirst and the place of want and to the place of rejection so that he could take on himself the sins that so easily entangle us. And that's what the cross represents as we look back and reflect. It is a paradox. It is confusing and illogical on first pass, but it is the truth that our God knows pain so that you and I may know life, may know life. I was reading this week Tim Keller in a book about pain and suffering recounts the story of a friend of his in Australia, a famous Bible scholar and apologist named John Dixon. And listen to the story he recounts. The Christian minister John Dixon once spoke on the theme of the wounds of God on a university campus in Sydney, Australia. And during the question time, a man rose to explain how preposterous was the claim that the creator of the universe should be subjected to the forces of his own creation, that he would have to eat and drink and sleep and let alone die on a cross. And Dixon said his remarks were intelligent. The critic's remarks were clear and actually said in a very civil manner. The man went on to argue that it is illogical that God, the cause of all causes, could have pain inflicted on him by any lesser beings. And Dixon thought for a minute. But he couldn't come up with a witty response or a knockdown argument. So finally, he simply thanked the man for making the uniqueness of Christ so clear. Dixon concluded, what he denounces as blasphemy, the Christian holds as precious, that God has wounds. And those wounds, friends, were for you and for me. That place of thirst, that place of parched, were for you and for me. This great paradox is the source of life. We look on in the text as we close, that not only do we look back to the cross and ask the question why, not in a way that ignores the gravity of what occurred, not in a way that seems to numb ourselves to these events and just repeat them in rote because we've heard it so many times before, but as we look back and we gaze on the cross, we reflect on the shocking paradox, and secondly, we receive a special provision if we are willing to accept it. We receive a special provision. It's in the second phrase of Jesus that he utters in verse 30 of chapter 19 of John. It says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. Tetelestai. It is complete. Another translation, it is paid in full. In the ancient Near East and in the first century, they've found tax receipts of individuals. How many of you would like to leave your tax receipts for posterity to find? I would like to leave them. April 18th this year, you have some couple extra days, remember. They have found these ancient tax receipts from the first century. Bills laying out how much people owed the government. And on these ancient pieces of parchment, they have found the equivalent of what looks like a stamp. With this word on it. Tetelestai. Paid in full. Paid in full. The cross means that in Jesus Christ, we have been given a special provision. It is forgiveness of sins, paid in full because of Christ and what he does. It is finished. Throughout John's gospel and earlier settings, Jesus says time and again that I've come to do the Father's will. That it is my desire to love those that you have given me until the very end. And for Jesus, that end meant the cross. He completed the work that the Father had sent him on. And in the death of Jesus, we are provided what we desperately need. Forgiveness and life. Amen. Look on in the text. Remember how we said earlier that John's gospel is always working in two levels. There is the surface explanation, and then there is the deeper truth revealed. This heaven on earthly meaning, if you will. Look at verse 31 and the events right after Jesus gives up of his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. Blood and water. Forgiveness and life. Forgiveness and life. In the Mishnah, the ancient commentary on the Hebrew Old Testament, it is said that when the Passover lamb was killed, ready to go and to be eaten of, it would be hung and it would be pierced and its blood would come out. The blood would be drained. And if you know the events in Exodus 17, that the blood of the lamb then would be taken, that was drained, and put on a hyssop branch and put on the doorway entrance for all the men and women of the house. Do you guys know the story? So when the angel passes by, Jesus hanging on the cross is pierced, and the blood that comes out in John's theology is a metaphor for us to show that because he has died, forgiveness is possible. The blood is shared. It covers our sins. But not only that, what else comes out from the side of Jesus that is pierced? Water. And so on the surface, this is an explanation by John that, yes, Jesus was truly human, that he died. I've even read and heard some explanations of doctors talking about the physiology of what is occurring when one dies and the separation of the water from the blood. And that may be as well, perhaps, what is going on the surface level as well. But remember that water is an important theme in John's gospel. And Jesus, just a few chapters later, says that he, when he dies, his spirit will come. And he equates this spirit in John 17:4 and other places in 18:11 as water that comes. It reminds us as well as the themes of the wanderers as they are in the wilderness and they strike the rock and what comes out? Water to give life in a parched land. Amen. That on the cross, this special provision is made for all. The blood that offers forgiveness and the water that offers life and power and hope. He goes to the place that you and I go because of our sin. And he gives us more than we could ever get on our own. Forgiveness. And access to life, eternal. A few years ago, Pastor Epstein and I took a trip to India, and it was a life-changing experience. I don't go more than a day or two without reflecting and thinking about something that happened as we ministered and learned from the great men and women in India. And one of the themes that kept popping up in my mind as I was over there was water. And the necessity of it for life. I've read recently that there's only two cities in all of India, and India's big, where water is readily available and able to be purified within the own city limits. You would go down a street, a beautiful downtown type of street, and then you'd see a pothole the size of a VW, full of just rainwater and contaminated water from the animals that were walking nearby. And as we would drive down the street in taxis, we'd see men and women begging, asking for something to drink. And I remember one afternoon, our missionary, Abraham Joseph, took us on the way back from teaching at the seminary. He took us out to lunch. And we're going down these bumpy, scary roads with potholes full of contaminated water the size of small SUVs. And he takes us to the entrance of this beautiful hotel. It was a resort. We parked our car, and as we went through the entrance, it was like an oasis on the other side. There was a huge buffet table laid out before us. The options were unending. There was a whole section with desserts and delicacies. There was drinks, bottled water. We drank bottled water the whole time. Upon drinks available for us. And I remember eating. We were hungry. We were thirsty. And it felt great. And then I remember as we exited and got back into the car, we saw the same beggars on the street. Thirsty. I thought, they're so close to more than they could ever need. But they found themselves in want and thirst. A little bit of guilt sunk in right then. This Western visitor gets to feast. And the truth of the cross and the reason why we look back and gaze afresh, hopefully every day, but especially this day, is to remember and rejoice that in Jesus there's no in and out crowd. that Jesus opens up the doorway and invites all who desires to drink life-giving water. Water that will truly quench us. Water that will bring ultimate forgiveness. It's available. It's available. Will you taste? Will you see that the Lord is good? And in the cross, we have the abundance of God's forgiveness and the life-giving water that will meet our true and deepest needs. So, this afternoon, on Good Friday 2016, don't look away from the cross. It's hard to look at. But when we look at it, we're reminded that our God died on our behalf, has taken sin upon himself, is the perfect lamb, is the perfect sacrifice, and that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised him from this death, we will be saved. We will be saved. Don't look away from the cross. Gaze on it. And remember that the horror did not last forever, but that in it we find life. Jesus, elsewhere in John's gospel, talks about being lifted up on the cross. And he says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Jesus desires that you come to him and never thirst again. I want to read for us from Isaiah chapter 53 as we close our time in the Word of God. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for the cross and for the willingness and the obedience of your Son, Jesus Christ, to go there. Lord, we thank you that in the pain and in the suffering that we find forgiveness and life and hope eternal. Lord, we thank you afresh this afternoon, God, that in Jesus, if we put our faith, Lord, our future is secure and our present is on solid ground. And so, God, we pray that we might be a people who love to share this hope that we have found in the crucified and risen Lord. Help us, we pray, to gaze on the cross afresh this afternoon so that others may see that we are not a people of despair, but that in Christ we have everlasting hope. We pray these things in the name of Christ, the crucified one, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.